And if you're not, if you're visiting us, we've been studying the Gospel of Mark for 3 years in the springtime. So not three full years, but in these spring months. And what we did this year was we skipped chapters 11 to 13 so that we could sync up with the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. And then we'll come back and do those chapters starting next week. I tell you that to say that Mark 16 is the last chapter of Mark. It's his resurrection account of Jesus Christ, and in a sense, his summary of the gospel. And so this message will be, in a sense, the summary of Mark's whole story, culminating in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are going to read Mark 16, verses 1 to 8. Please listen to the very word of God. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is the very word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right. The Bible, Scripture, the Gospel of Jesus Christ has been called the greatest story ever told. It's the most translated book of all time, the most printed book of all time, the most quoted book of all time. The Bible's the most miraculous book of all time. And Jesus Christ, the hero of the story from cover to cover and page to page, is the greatest hero of all time. And his death on the cross and resurrection is the most significant event in all of history, both natural and supernatural, of all time. History, it is well said, is absolutely his story. And so as we look at the story of Jesus Christ, and we've been walking with Mark through his gospel, this is an odd ending, is it not? They leave the tomb afraid. You say, wait a minute, George, my Bible has more verses. And this is what makes Mark chapter 16 the most complicated resurrection account in all the four gospels. Because you'll see a little note probably in your Bibles or in your app that says some of these earliest manuscripts do not include verses 9 to 20, the verses I didn't read. This has confused people. Why would Mark end it like this? We want more. Imagine you're hearing this and you don't know the story. You don't know the events. Maybe you are hearing this for the first time and you don't know the story or the events. Well, you're in luck. But us Presbyterians don't say luck. Providentially, you're here with us. In God's providence, you get to hear the rest of the story. And so let's look at 3 points in this sermon. They're not in your bulletin, but what's the rest of the story? What's the point of the story? And what do I do with the story? Some people getting their pens out. What's the rest of the story? What's the point of the story? And what do I do with the story? Theologians have all kinds of solutions for why Mark would end the gospel this way. Many of them don't believe he actually did end the gospel with verse chapter 8, but almost uniformly they agree he didn't write the rest of it. And as we read it, we'll read it in a second, you'll see why, because he repeats some of the details in an odd way, the vocabulary is different. But they say, no way Mark ended with verse 8. He must have intended to add more. But maybe the letter got sent off before he could finish it. Or maybe it just got lost. I mean, you know, they didn't have paper the way we have it. They have the internet to save things. Maybe it got lost. Maybe it got damaged. Why do the earliest manuscripts not have it? But Mark must have intended to add it. But you can imagine if you got this story and you're in an early church in the first century, and that's the only book you have. You don't have piles of books lying around. Again, no internet, no. It's like you want more. You want to know the rest. And so we have these other verses, and I'm going to read them now. What I'll tell you is these verses are accurate to the other three gospels in the book of Acts. As a matter of fact, all the details here, except for one I'll point out, is a part of the Christian story from Matthew, Luke, John, and Acts. And so let's see what the rest of the story is. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. Mark had already told us that. From whom he had cast out seven demons, she went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. We'll see unbelief is a common theme. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them. We read of that in Luke chapter 24, by the way, on the road to Emmaus. As they were walking into the country, and they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 disciples as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for the unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And we read about that in John's gospel. And he said to them, go into the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. And that, of course, is from Matthew 28. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Those are Jesus' own words in John's gospel. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. We see that in the book of Acts, also 1 Corinthians. They will pick up serpents with their hands. This is not about snake handling. But in Acts, we see Paul actually grabbing a bunch of sticks. And as he does, he grabs a snake and it bites him and he doesn't die. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. And we see them healing a lot of sick in the book of Acts. The only detail that we don't see is the deadly poison. And even here it says, if they. In other words, God is protecting the message as it goes out, and miracles are accompanying them. And that's what verse 19 says. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. That's the beginning of the book of Acts. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. So we see the gospel writers are not ashamed to tell you that there was unbelief, even though he was seen. Pablo mentioned how 500 people saw him at once, and yet people still did not always believe. But to those who do believe, eternal life. As I said, this is the greatest story ever told. Jesus is alive. He appears to disciples, gives them the Great Commission, tells them to preach the gospel, to make disciples. Signs and miracles accompany them to validate the message. And that's what the empty tomb does. It compels us to spread the message. That's what the resurrection of a little-known teacher in a backwoods town in an obscure part of the world does. It turns the world upside down. Here we are 2,000 years later, celebrating and worshiping the risen Jesus Christ in a place around the globe from where it happened centuries before. The book of Acts chapter 17, when the disciples come to Thessalonica, they say, oh no, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here too. The gospel changes lives, and there's that dual response. But I ask again, why did Mark end his gospel, his story, the first gospel that we have this way? The Sabbath ends. And so the women go to get spices to anoint the body of Jesus. See, they had to rush and get him in the tomb. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus do this. They did bring spices when they did that. Either the women didn't know that or it wasn't done according to Jewish custom. So the women go to the tomb first thing Sunday morning. Why didn't the disciples go with them? Well, at this point, the disciples, the men in Jesus' life, are cowardly. They're hiding in the upper room. The Gospels tell us this. The book of Acts tells us this. But these women were with Jesus. They walked the crucifixion out with him. They saw their beloved Savior beaten, mocked, spit on, naked on a cross. Can you imagine the swing of emotions? Just days before, they were actually partying with him. They could still see him and hear him laughing with them. They could feel his sweet touch on their hands or shoulder to witness that. And they go to the tomb the first thing, and they wonder, who's going to roll the stone away? These stones are gigantic, heavy, usually run down kind of a groove into a slope and lock into place. Takes a lot of people, maybe some levers and some wood to kind of move the stone. And they wonder, and they get there, and all that sorrow and sadness turns instantly, I mean emotions swinging, to fear. It's open. It's not supposed to be open. And then an angel. He's alive. He's risen. Do not be afraid. But how could they not be afraid? Mark doesn't tell us of the joy that they feel, as the other gospels tell us. The other gospels tell us about the fear that turns to joy. Mark doesn't do that. He leaves us there, because this is a common theme in Mark's gospel, that when people come into contact with the transcendent, fear is the response. You see, we're so used to going about life in predictable ways with things we can count on. We wake up in the morning, we go to sleep at night, the sun rises and it sets. When we're hungry, we get to eat, and the hunger goes away. Babies are born, people die. It's predictable. We can count on it. And every once in a while, things come into our life and rocks our worlds. Natural things do this, like cancer or the loss of job and death itself. But then every once in a while, the transcendent touches the imminent and cosmic reality is shattered. Dead people don't walk out of tombs. What would your response be? I'd be afraid. Because what does it mean? What does it mean? Again, this is a theme in Mark's gospel that we see, that whenever Christ is going about and doing miracles and people are excited, but every once in a while there's that touch of the transcendent. When the disciples see Jesus calm the storm by the word of their power, it says they were very afraid. The next time they're on a boat, it's like they forgot that he can calm the storm. Of course, he's not on the boat with them. And the storm is raging, and he comes walking on the water. And it says they were greatly afraid. When they cross over to the other side and they encounter a man with a legion of demons, everybody's afraid of the guy with the demons, but then everybody's really afraid of the guy who can cast the demons out. At the transfiguration, when Peter sees the Lord in all his glory, and he's just flabbergasted, and he doesn't know what to say. Have you ever had those uncomfortable moments where you got to say something? That's what the Gospels actually tell us Peter does. He goes, let's make three booths up here so for you, Elijah, and Moses, Lord. And then the Gospel writer tells us, John tells us, he said this because he was afraid. And the women are afraid. They come into contact with the reality that Jesus, who did things and said things that only God could say and do, dies and comes alive as he predicted, as he said. What do you do with that information? Seriously, y'all, what do you do with that information? God became man, and it's true. You say, well, that's a New Testament construction many years after Jesus' life, that Jesus was both God and man. Really? We talked about when Jesus answered the religious leaders, and they asked him, if you are the Christ, and he said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the throne of power and coming on the clouds with heaven. He's quoting from Daniel, written hundreds of years before, the Old Testament. What is Daniel's point? He goes, behold, I see one like a Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Why does he say that? Because he's doing what only God can do, but he looks like a man. God in the flesh. Jesus incarnate. Carne is flesh. Incarnate. Takes on flesh. He lives and dies a human death and rises. His whole point of Mark's gospel is for you to make up your mind. And that's why I think he ends it on a cliffhanger, because you're thinking. We all want to be spoon-fed everything. He's told you for 16 chapters who Jesus Christ is, and now he's like, what do you think? And maybe you're sitting here today because you're coming with a parent or a family member, and I see a lot of y'all here, and you're welcome. We are so happy you're with us. You're happy if you're visiting with us. But maybe you think these questions don't apply to you, that you're just here for the annual celebration. When I was a Catholic, we called Catholics C&E Catholics, Christmas and Easter. It's when they go to church. And we have that too in the Protestant world. But Mark's gospel has shown us that there's no neutral response to the God-man, Jesus Christ. So C.S. Lewis says, I have a quote in your bulletin, he's either Lord as he claimed to be, and make no mistake, we'll look at that, he definitely claimed to be Lord and God, or he's a liar or a lunatic. And so that's why Mark's gospel is this fast-paced story, and I told you it's kind of going to be a summary of the gospel, where he encounters people and there's instant, like, something happens and response. So the religious leaders, as early as chapter 2, hate his guts because he's healing on the Sabbath. They hate him. They want to kill him from chapter 2. His family is embarrassed of him because he's bringing shame on the family by saying crazy things. His disciples are afraid of him when he calms the storm. When he casts out the demon in the very next story, the Gentiles there say, leave us, Jesus, go away from us. They beg him to leave. The demons flee from him. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus, Son of God? The average people who witnessed his miracles picked up stones to kill him, because they like a miracle worker who sort of is a genie in a bottle, God, that'll meet all their needs. Not so much the one that says, take up your cross and follow me. Pilate finds him to be a nuisance and wants to be left alone by him. The rich and powerful who seek his approval leave sad because of his requirement to suffer for him. There's things they have to give up. Gentile pagans and Jewish authorities mock and ridicule him on the cross. But you know what? Sinners who realize they've been forgiven much weep at his feet and call him Lord. So what do we do with the story? What do you do with that story? What do you do with the cliffhanger? He rose, now what? Well, the first thing you do is you decide who Jesus Christ is. All the information is there. Colossians 1:15-20 is one of the most beautiful pictures, I think, of who Jesus is. I hear you turning there, so I'll wait, give you a second. Colossians 1:15. Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? Before we go there, so now that you're turned there, look in your bulletins. Got a bit ahead of myself. That middle page there, trace Mark's description of Jesus to make the point of who is he. Mark 1:1 says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark makes a statement there. We think Mark is writing to a Roman audience. Caesar was known as the Son of God, and proclamations of Caesar were called gospel, good news. And Mark holds Jesus Christ out as the Son of God, and the gospel is of Jesus Christ. Now, a few verses later in Mark's gospel, the same gospel is called the gospel of God. So the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of God. In Mark 1:11, God looks down on his son in the baptism. Says, you are my beloved son, in whom my soul delights, in whom I am well pleased. Demons encounter him in Mark 1:24. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. When he forgives sins, they ask in chapter 2, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? John's gospel, they say, he being a man made himself out to be equal with and God. Chapter 3, you are the Son of God. And chapter 5, Jesus, Son of the Most High God. These are out of the words of demons' mouths. Now, Jesus looks right at the center of Mark's gospel, Mark 8, and says, who do men say that I am? And they pontificate. A prophet. Some say Elijah, like reincarnated. This, that. He looks at them and says, who do you say that I am? This is the question Mark is trying to prove. This is why it's at the center, Mark chapter 8, of the gospel. Then the transfiguration. God answers it. Who do you say that I am? Peter says, you are the Christ. Matthew's gospel is the Son of the living God. In Mark 9, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him, God says from heaven. In chapter 14, they ask, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus answers, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. It's a messianic answer. I'm that guy from the Old Testament. Pilate asks, are you the King of the Jews? He says, you have said so, and we know of all what the King of the Jews would be. But most significantly, at the end of Jesus' life and at his crucifixion in chapter 15, seeing the chaos and the marring of the image of God so brutally on the cross, the centurion who's really in charge of this whole execution says, truly, this man was the Son of God. And then we get to the cliffhanger. And that's why I'm saying the point of Mark's gospel is for us to answer that question in chapter 8. Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? And so let's look at that Colossians 1, 15 to 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together or consist. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? The New Testament tells us he's a greater father of the faith than Abraham. He's a greater head of a nation than Jacob. He's a greater prophet than Moses. He's a better priest than Aaron. He's a greater king than David. As a matter of fact, David says who Jesus is called, the son of David. He calls his son Jesus. He goes, my Lord. He's said to have greater wisdom than Solomon. He's a better sign than Jonah. Jesus calls himself the son of David, the son of God, the son of man. The New Testament teaches us he's the new Adam and true Israel, the servant of the Lord, the Holy One of the blessed, the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the rock that was struck in the wilderness. He's Jacob's ladder by which angels ascend and descend upon him. He's lifted up like the bronze serpent in the wilderness. They're all in John's gospel. In Hebrews, he's the mediator of a better covenant, the intercessor between God and man, the priest who offers himself as a sacrifice. He is the tabernacle, the temple of God, the veil by which we go through and have access to the boldly to the throne of grace. He's the author and perfecter of our faith, the founder and the finisher of our faith. In John's gospel, he says, I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. I am the door between heaven and earth. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. And very simply and succinctly, before Abraham was, I am. He's the word made flesh, the logos, the logic, the mind, the wisdom, and the power of God himself. Isaiah calls him the servant of the Lord, the anointed one, the new covenant Israel himself, wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting father, prince of peace. He's the creator of the universe, and he upholds all creation by the word of his power. He's the alpha and the omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He's the image of the invisible God, highly exalted, king of kings and lord of lords. He's the bridegroom, the head of the body, the head of the church. And 1 Corinthians tells us that because he rose, as we are here on Resurrection Sunday, that we too will rise. He is our guarantee, the first fruits, the firstborn of the dead, the firstborn of the living, and the firstborn of many brothers. In Revelation, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the bright and morning star. And he calls you and you and you and me brother and sister. And he tells us to call his Father our Father, because in John's gospel, it says to all that believe in his name, he gave the right to be called children of God. Paul in Romans 10 says, all call on the name of the Lord, and that's Jesus he's talking about, will be saved. As Peter says in Acts, there is no salvation in anyone else. For there is no other name under heaven which is given among men by which we must be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. And he's asking you, who do you say that I am? Get that question right. Discover that. You get the meaning of life, and he will change your life. And so when you're realizing that he is the one who says he is, what do you do with that? You proclaim it. You tell people. You shout it on the mountain. You preach the gospel. That's the good news proclamation that the king has come. And in this case, the king's alive. And we see that in our text today. So verse 7. But go tell the disciples. They have to go tell it. Verse 10. She went and told those who had been with them. Verse 13. And they went back and told the rest. Verse 15. Go into all the world and proclaim it. Verse 20. And they went out and preached everywhere. You can't hide this message. The tomb is open. Access is there. And the king will return. Who's going to be waiting for him? And he enlists us in the kingdom to go preach that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He's coming back and he wants his kingdom to expand until that day. And so we spread the gospel. We proclaim it. We preach it. The choice is yours. Don't be among those who don't believe. Believe. If he's the king, you know you're not just subjects in the kingdom, but you're children in the kingdom. And when God looked down on his son and said, this is my beloved son in whom my soul delights. When you are in Christ Jesus through repentant faith, from turning from yourself and turning to him, it says you are in Christ. It's as if those words of the Father come unto you. You're my beloved child in whom I am well pleased on account of my son Jesus who lives. He is risen, Meadowview. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you for how magnificent Jesus Christ is. He's the fulfillment of every Old Testament prophecy. He's the fulfillment of all our hopes and dreams. He is the author and finisher of our faith. He redeems us. He restores creation. He's beautiful. We thank you for him, Lord. Today, as we celebrate Resurrection Sunday, let us always remember that Christ is risen. He has risen, but he is risen. And every Sunday we celebrate Resurrection Sunday. I pray, Father, for everyone here that we would go with the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ on our lips. And maybe even some have come into faith through this message. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.